I'm Dr. Timothy O'Donnell, and I would like to welcome you to this program where we are examining the Gospel of St. Luke, whom Dante called the Scribe of the Meekness of Christ. Let us begin today invoking the aid and the light of the Holy Spirit. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created, and thou shalt renew the faith of the earth. Let us pray. O God, who did instruct the hearts of thy faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit to have a right judgment in all things, and ever to rejoice in his consolation, through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. In our last program, we had worked our way up to the beginning of chapter 15. So let's pick up with that chapter and go forward. In chapter 15, we are presented with something that has been called the Gospel of the Gospel. Certainly for a number of people, this would have to be one of their favorite chapters in all of St. Luke's Gospel. This chapter 15 contains three mercy parables that tell of the loving mercy of God our Father and His Son Jesus. Let's begin starting on verse 1. Now the publicans and sinners were drawing near to him to listen to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, saying, "This man welcomes sinners and eats with them." Right in that opening verse, what a contrast we have. As Jesus, remember, is continuing his journey up towards Jerusalem, what are we told by Luke? That the publicans and the sinners are drawing closer to him. Those who have been outcast, those disenfranchised, those who thought they were rejected by God. And yet those who thought they were righteous, the scribes and Pharisees, murmur. We don't find an openness to the teaching of the good Lord. And so Jesus uses this opportunity with this contrast between those who think they are self-righteous and those who in their humility recognize their need for grace and redemption. He tries to bring out in bold relief that contrast. But he spoke to them this parable, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep and losing one of them, does not leave the 99 in the desert and go after that which is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it upon his shoulders, rejoicing. And on coming home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, because I have found my sheep that was lost.' I say to you that even so, there will be joy in heaven over one sinner who repents more than over 99 just who have no need of repentance." It's interesting here that in Luke, we again find a story involving a good shepherd. Remember the good shepherd parables, we found those in the Gospel of St. John, but also in Matthew. So here again, our Lord uses this image of love going after the one who was lost. And of course, at the end of each of these three parables that we're going to find in this chapter, there is that theme of joy and rejoicing, which is always the fruit and the gift of the Holy Spirit. He then goes on to give yet another example of this type of joy. "Or what woman having 10 drachmas, if she loses one drachma, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the drachma that I have lost.' Even so, I say to you, there will be more joy among the angels of God over one sinner who repents." So once again, that theme of joy, particularly joy in heaven when one repents. Now, the notion of more joy shouldn't surprise us. It's not that God is not pleased with those who are righteous, but there's a contrast here between those who think they are self-righteous and those who recognize the fact that they really need repentance. That's part of that's something that's natural to joy's very dynamism. For example, if you have a mother at home who's trying to nurse along a sick child, when that child finally pulls through, obviously it's a source of great joy and great relief. Not that she doesn't love her other children, but there has been a particular concern because of the difficulty here. So again, we have to see in these stories a certain warning against that type of self-righteousness. So this is trying to give us a motive to be open to the Word of God and for us also to seek repentance and to be brought ever closer to the Lord. He then goes on and gives us yet another parable. And this is probably one of the most beautiful parables ever preached by Christ, that of the prodigal son. John Paul II, obviously it was a favorite with him, in his encyclical Dives in Misericordiae, Rich in Mercy, he proclaimed mercy as the way in which we are to proclaim the gospel today. And this parable has an important role to play in the teaching of the Holy Father in that encyclical. But let's take a look, and then we'll comment upon some of the things communicated to us in this beautiful parable that extols the merciful love of the Heavenly Father. This is in verse 11 of chapter 15. And he said, "A certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that falls to me.' And he divided his means between them." So the younger son, not the older, is the one who initiates this whole thing and requests the share of the property, probably before it should have been given to him, probably a little prematurely. "And not many days later, the younger son gathered up all his wealth and took his journey into a far country. And there he squandered his fortune in loose living. And after he had spent all, there came a grievous famine over that country. And he began himself to suffer want. And he went and joined one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his farm to feed swine. And he longed to fill himself with the pods that the swine were eating, but no one offered to give them to him." Now think, for example, he's preaching, of course, to a Jewish audience. Not only has he left the Holy Land, left his family, left his kindred, and living among strangers in a distant country, obviously not following the law, but following a very loose form of life with women, etc., etc. And when this suffering finally comes and he foolishly has squandered everything that he has, he's sent off to a farm with pigs. Now remember, swine flesh was unclean. This would have been revolting. So it's showing us how far down this young man has fallen. Not only that he has to associate with these unclean animals, with the swine, but even to the point where he is so hungry that he's longing to fill himself even with animal fodder, things that were considered suitable only for the pigs. This is another sign of his moral degradation, that he's filling himself not with the things that he should, but with things that are suitable only for swine. So in a certain sense, he's been living at that level. And so now because of his want, he is placed in this horrible position. But even though he wants this animal food, things are so desperate, he's been so isolated, he's become such an outcast that he can't even get that food. Let us continue on in verse 17. "But when he came to himself," interesting expression, when he came to himself, recognizing who he really is, what his dignity should be. And this would have been important for the Jews at that time, but also for Christians. How many Christians have gone to wallow in the mire or squandered the rich inheritance of their faith and have abandoned Christ, but eventually need to come back and recognize the dignity that they have as sons and daughters of God? "He came to himself and he said, 'How many hired men in my father's house have bread in abundance, while I am perishing here with hunger? I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am no longer worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired men.' And he arose and went to his father." A sinner. And this is something we need to reflect upon today. It used to be that only Catholics believed in the Immaculate Conception of Mary. Today it seems as almost everyone believes that they are immaculately conceived. Nobody really believes in sin anymore. So what finally breaks through to this young man anyway, when he sees the degradation of his life and what he has become, he recognizes his sinfulness and his unworthiness. But he remembers his father's merciful love and has the courage to recognize he's on the wrong path, and to make the turn and begin to go back to his father. Let's continue on with the story. "But while he was yet a long way off, his father saw him and was moved with compassion and ran and fell upon his neck and kissed him." Now notice, there's been no expression of sorrow yet. The father simply sees a son returning. Notice the love, the openness. You know, God is such a great and merciful father that he doesn't even deign to turn us down when the ship's sinking down. Even if on our death, it's only on our deathbed that we turn back to him, he still accepts that. So we find this superabundance of merciful love of a father who even sees him a long way off, hasn't heard anything but recognizing that there is a desire to return, and runs out to embrace him, moved with compassion, and hangs his neck upon his neck, and then smothers him with kisses. Going on in verse 21, "And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. I am no longer worthy to be called thy son. But the father said to his servants," in other words, the boy isn't even allowed to finish his whole confession. The father knows he has turned back. He sees the broken spirit. He sees the contrition of heart. This is what Christ has been trying to see and to bring about in all the people he's been contacting throughout his ministry in Galilee and even on his way to Jerusalem. That metanoia, that turning of heart, that brokenness of spirit that will allow the Holy Spirit to enter into the life and begin that type of renewal that we all so desperately need. And so he continues on. After he stops his son from speaking, and he says, "Fetch quickly the best robe and put it on him." The fact that he would be putting on a robe would be a sign that he's to be dressed in a festive garment. Why? Because there's going to be a celebration. But that's not all. He says, "And give him a ring for his finger." Now, the ring probably was a signet ring, indicating that he was the son of the father, indicating that he did have authority, and he did have standing in his father's house. And last, he goes on and says, "And put sandals on his feet." Not having sandals was a sign of enslavement, but he is a free man, a son of his father who is restored, and it is time for celebration and festivity. And he goes on, he doesn't stop there, "And bring out the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and make merry." No dourness here, a true sense of festivity and celebration when something great like this takes place. "Because," why? "This son of mine was dead and has come to live again. He was lost and is found," and they began to make merry. The father and son, but also everybody else in the home who celebrates in the joy. You see how this fits in with the true previous parables about how we invite everyone in. In the Christian heart, there's no room for envy or jealousy, but everyone should celebrate and rejoice in the good and affirm the good wherever it is found. And so he continues on in 25 with the parable. "Now his elder son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing." Must have been quite a party, quite a celebration they were throwing there. "And calling one of the servants, he inquired what this meant." Notice he doesn't go straight to the father, but wants the inside scoop and goes to a servant to find out what's going on. "And he said to him, thy brother has come home, and thy father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe. But he was angered and would not go in." So the contrast between the elder brother and the younger brother, and also the contrast with the father and everyone else in the household who is rejoicing in making merry. Here we have a response of envy, jealousy, and anger. And he will not go in and participate in the celebration. Now what happens, the father, notice again, his father therefore came out and began to entreat him. See once again the merciful love of the father, not only for the younger son, but also for the older son as well. That he leaves the merriment and the scene of rejoicing and goes out. Why? Because he cares and he has merciful love for everyone. And he comes out and he entreats. Even though he is the father, he begs. You see the divine humility. Is it any wonder that when Jesus reveals his heart to us in the gospel, he says, "Learn of me, for I am meek and humble of heart." And the divine humility of the Father and of the Son is communicated to us in such a powerful way in this parable. And so he continues to speak. "But he answered and said to his father, behold, these many years I have been serving thee and have never transgressed one of thy commands. And yet thou hast never given me a kid that I may make merry with my friends. But when this, thy son, comes, now notice, he doesn't even refer to him as a brother. Remember, the servant came out and said, your brother's back. Now he doesn't even say, my brother. He says, this son of yours, sort of a further distancing himself from his own brother, his own flesh and blood. But when this son comes, who has devoured his means with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf. In other words, yes, he squandered everything, but he seems that there's an incongruity in this sort of reckless mercy. And so the father continues to plead. But he said to him, son, thou art always with me, and all that is mine is thine. Could he have celebrated with the fatted calf? What is implied here is any time he wanted to, he could have. And continuing on, the father says, but we were bound to make merry and rejoice. For this thy brother was dead and has come to life. He was lost and is found. Praise God for the mercy of Jesus Christ that he preached such a parable. What hope, what consolation it must give to all of us. Because we're living in a time right now at the end of the 20th century, the bloodiest century in the history of civilization, where we have a whole society and a whole civilization that in many ways has apostatized, has turned its back on Jesus Christ. And that society, that civilization, needs to come home. It doesn't even have to be that grandiose. How many times in our own lives do we have family members who have wandered far from the faith, wandered far from the Lord? How many times have we had friends who have turned their back on the Lord? It is important that we as Christians be not self-righteous like the elder brother, but help them to remember their father, that they can turn and remember that there is a mercy there. Because so often, as we all know, that despite all the glamour and glitz that might distract people temporarily from Christ, there is no real escape. All you escape into is emptiness, hopelessness, and despair. How many of these people are locked in their private hell and are sent someone to beckon them to come back? If we can be an instrument that can help them turn and go once again to the open embrace of Christ and His Heavenly Father, what a great grace that will be for us and for them. So, chapter 15, the great chapter of mercy, one of the great themes in the Gospel of St. Luke. But let us proceed on now into chapter 16. Our Lord continues to reach out to people and try to speak to them in parables. And this parable we're going to now is quite different from the one we had experienced earlier. Let's read in chapter 16, verse 1. And he said also to his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward who was reported to him as squandering his possessions. And he called him and said to him, what is this that I hear of thee? Make an accounting of thy stewardship, for thou canst be steward no longer. He's getting ready to give him the axe, in other words. And the steward said within himself, what shall I do, seeing that my master is taking away the stewardship from me? To dig, I am not able. To beg, I am ashamed. I know what I shall do. Okay? Then when I am removed from my stewardship, they may receive me into their houses. What's he planning to do? He summoned each one of his master's debtors and said to the first, how much dost thou owe my master? And he said to him, 100 jars of oil. He said to him, take thy bond and sit down at once and write 50. Then he said to another, how much dost thou owe? And he said, 100 cores of wheat. He said to him, take thy bond and write 80. And the master commended the unjust steward and that he had acted prudently. For the children of this world, in relation to their own generation, are more prudent than the children of light. So he points out how the worldly wise have a way where they can think well on their feet. What he is commending is their prudence. He certainly is not commending his honesty, because he is dishonest, and there is a real lack of honesty here. But he's trying to give the children of light the idea that they too have to have the virtue of prudence. They have to be able to think things through. Now, he points out that this unjust steward had trusted in mammon in verse 9. And, of course, trusting in mammon, which is an Aramaic expression referring to wealth and money, that can't give you any type of everlasting happiness. And so he goes on in verse 10 to point out, he who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much, And he who is unjust in a very little thing is unjust also in much. Therefore, in the case of the wicked mammon you have not proved faithful, who will entrust you what is true? And if in the case of what belongs to another you have not proven faithful, who will give you what is your own? No servant can serve two masters, for either he will hate one and love the other, or else he will stand by the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Powerful teaching from our Lord. In other words, our fidelity to Christ has to come before everything else. And the desire and the care and the concern for money, it's the type of thing that can dominate us to the point where it possesses us. We no longer possess it. We're no longer governed by Jesus Christ and His law. Now, of course, the whole pursuit about wealth, Luke says, was something very dear to the Pharisees. That's why we read in verse 14. Now the Pharisees, who were fond of money, were listening to all these things, and they began to sneer at him. This sort of mockery, not willing to challenge him face to face, not willing to debate out in the open, but sitting back and just sort of making a mockery of the profundity of the teaching of our Lord. So he goes on. You are they who declare yourselves just in the sight of men, but God knows your heart. For that which is exalted in the sight of men is an abomination before God. Talk about the meekness of Christ. What a powerful, hard-hitting punch right between the eyes. He's not contented with superficiality. The Lord goes right to the core, right into the depths of their heart. And he says, the thing that you treasure, which is mammon, which is wealth, is an abomination to God. And then he goes on to say, until John came, there were the law and the prophets. Since then, the kingdom of God is being preached, and everyone is forcing his way into it. Yet it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one title of the law to fail. He wants to emphasize again here his fidelity to the law, that he is in fact coming to fulfill the law. But what has characterized the whole story of the kingdom of God, whether it be in the Old Testament or the New Testament, are acts of violence. People who are trying to force their way in and challenging Christ and His will. He then goes on to add a powerful teaching concerning marriage. In verse 18, everyone who puts away his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries a woman who has been put away from her husband commits adultery. Here in this little section, we have a number of isolated sayings about the law. And here, he's moving away from the minor aspects of the law to discuss marriage and trying to restore marriage once again to the original dignity that it had in the Garden of Eden. One man, one woman forever. Divorce is not something that our Lord blesses, and he views it as a great evil. And we as Christians are called upon to do everything we can and act to the full extent of our power to strengthen the family and to strengthen the beauty and the dignity of married love. He then goes on to give us another parable. And once again, it focuses upon the danger of riches. How many times do we think that riches are always a guarantee of spiritual blessing? This is very contrary to the spirit of the gospel and the teachings of Jesus. A number of points are made in this parable, which involves the parable of the rich man, which points to the survival of the soul after death, and that there will be retribution, and reminds us all that material prosperity is not always the same as spiritual prosperity. In verse 19, we read as follows. There was a certain rich man who used to clothe himself in purple and fine linen and who feasted every day in splendid fashion. Remember, purple was the color of royalty, and dressing himself in fine linen, a lot of commentators believe this was a special type of Egyptian underwear, which indicated that this guy really liked to pamper himself. Certainly, if he's going to feast every day in splendid fashion, that would be the case. And there was a certain poor man named Lazarus, who lay at his gate covered with sores and longed to be filled with the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs would come and lick his sores. longing for the crumbs that would fall from the table. Oftentimes, when you would be eating a meal back in the Middle East at this particular time, there would be large crusts of bread which you could wipe your hands on, and then they would simply throw that bread down underneath the table. He wanted to have even that. We're told his suffering was intensified. Remember, dogs were unclean animals, and the licking of his sores would have horrified them. And it came to pass the poor man died and was taken away to the bosom of Abraham, but the rich man also died and was buried in hell. Now, eventually, this rich man wants to try to go, and he sees Lazarus up in heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, resting in the bosom of Abraham, but he cannot go because of this great gulf. And so our Lord uses this opportunity then to remind them that you cannot pass over. You've been given all of these great gifts in your life, and you ignored the suffering of the poor. So it reminds all of us that we do have an obligation to the poor. And the rich man said, maybe if someone would come back from the dead and warn my family, maybe they would repent. But Jesus said, they have Moses and the prophets. If they won't listen to them, they won't even listen, even if someone should rise from the dead. Words for all of us to reflect upon. Thank you so much for being with us today, and God bless you.